If you look at your papers, you'll see that I'm supposed to be speaking about families united in ministry. Well, I looked at the topic from all sides, and eventually I came to the conclusion that the only way I could deal with it is to break it into two parts. But I decided that today I'm going to talk about ministry. And then on Monday morning, for those who are able to remain, I will talk about families united. And we'll see if we can find a way to combine both those ideas. But today I really want to talk about ministry. And I believe that, especially in light of what Brother Ken said a little earlier on, what I'm going to share is relevant. I don't have to tell you, nobody has to tell any of us, that we live in a frightening time. Maybe that's the word I should use. I think even if you are not a Christian, you recognize that the world is standing at a point in history where the destiny of the planet is about to be changed in a way that is probably irreversible. Even if you are not a Christian, you can recognize this. The world is afraid. I mean, maybe for a different reason. They are talking about the economic crisis. And everybody is talking about the recession and how things are going to get worse. And we can see it and we can understand. We Christians we have a little thing inside that is bubbling up when we see these things happening. Every true Christian, because we can hear the footsteps of our King on the way. But it's not only in the economic world or in the political world that we see things reaching a breaking point. Those of us who live in Jamaica, there's a program that comes on every Tuesday night that you know of called Religious Hard Talk. And I think as we have listened to these programs on Tuesday nights, they have different religious groups coming on. And the thing that smites home to my heart as I look at these programs is how confused Satan has made the religious world. Everybody claims to be worshiping God, but a thousand different ideas. It makes your heart ache. Recently, I was able to make contact with a friend of mine who I haven't heard from in 35 years. The last time I spoke to him, he was a Christian. He was an Adventist, a Christian. Young fellow, about 16 or 17. Full of zeal. I mean, he was one of my good friends. 35 years ago was the last time I saw him. Through the internet, I finally made contact with him again. I found him on one of these places. Facebook. Those who know Facebook. Found him there. And you know what? He's now an atheist. He now doesn't believe in God. And I've been trying to talk to him. And every exchange that we have, I feel a more heavy feeling in my heart. The last thing he said was, God cannot exist except in your mind. He said, it's impossible for God to exist except in your mind. And I couldn't understand what he was saying. But I think the fact that the manifestation of God has been so limited, not only in the world, but in the lives of God's people, has caused the secular world to come to the conclusion that God is only a figment of people's imagination. I don't believe that this is the way it was supposed to be, and I don't believe this is the way it is going to continue to be. And I want you to share with me today as we go to the Word of God and look at some things that are said there. Some of these ideas we have discussed together in our group in Mandeville and one or two other places, but I want to revise some of these things and build on them a little bit more, because I think it's important that we not only understand, but also feel the burden to experience what we are going to talk about today. As I've been studying for the past 4 years, the subject of Christ in a very different way. I've been a Christian for 35 years, but the last 4 years, I found a different understanding of Christ and his ministry that has made a great difference in my life. And I found out if you want to understand salvation, look at Christ. If you want to discover the reality of salvation, look at Christ. Don't look within ourselves. You'll find nothing but discouragement. You'll find false doctrine, wrong behavior, wrong attitudes. My atheist friend, he wrote to me and said, Look at this. Does this make sense? He says, God says, you must obey me or I will kill you. He says, how can a person serve God from a selfless motive when that is what God says? That's what many Christians believe. Every false religion is based on that principle that God says, you must do and I will reward you. But that is not the truth of the gospel. The true Christian faith says that God did for us what we could not do. God did it for us, and God said, if you will believe, I give it to you as a gift. You know what I want to do today? This might not seem like a good thing because we're all Christians, but today I want to make you dissatisfied. People who are satisfied have no need of anything. You see what I'm saying? People are satisfied. If you're not hungry, you will never seek for food. If you are not dissatisfied, there's no reason to change your religious experience. And if you are satisfied with what you are and what we are today, I don't think you understand where God wants you to be. This is not what God wants. This is not the kind of Christianity that Christ left behind when he went back to heaven. So I want us to be dissatisfied today. And I want to suggest a solution to that dissatisfaction. But Amos 9 and verse 13, and we're going to be using our Bibles a lot, so I'm going to ask you to keep it handy. Amos 9 and verse 13. God makes this promise, and God's word never fails, so I rejoice in this promise. It says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed, and the mountain shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. I don't know how you understand this passage, but as I look at it, there's something there that I want us to consider. God makes a promise that there's coming a day when the person who is planting will catch up with the person who is reaping. In fact, what he's saying is that there's coming a time when the work of God is going to come to a climactic conclusion. Right now, today, you have people sowing the seed, planting the word of God, and for years and for generations, there's no progress at all. God says that is going to come to an end. Now, why is this so important? Today, in the world, the population of the world is growing faster than Christianity. I learned that one of the ways in which we are going to finish the work is through the health work. The health work, most Adventists have heard that, right? That one of the things we are to do is to go around and treat people with natural remedies, and we are to visit people house to house. I'm going to put a challenge to you. That if every one of us in here becomes a medical missionary and decides to visit every house that we can find, the population of the world will still go faster than you can reach people. The methods that are being used today to carry the gospel will never finish the work. I know Howard and maybe Charles has had a burden that one day we shall be on satellite TV. That would be nice. But I'm going to tell you, if you think that that is how the work is going to be finished, you need to revise your thinking. You need to revise your concept of the God who we worship. Many people think that is the way. And so they say there's all this media around the world, and everybody's pushing out ideas. The internet is reaching every corner of the world. And still, falsehood is growing faster than Christianity. I'm not even talking about Adventism. I'm talking about Christianity on the whole. Islam is growing faster. Jehovah's Witnesses are growing faster than Adventism. Mormons are growing faster too. If you expect that the way we do things, I'm not even talking about this poor little offshoot group of people. I'm talking about the big bona fide church with all the resources. If you think that we have a method today with all the 1,000 days of reaping and harvest 90, if you think the work is going to be finished in this way, I'm sorry for you, because your concept of God's work is so limited. God himself promises that something tremendous is going to happen. And that's what I want to examine today, because I've been saying I'm going to examine. Let's get down to it. You know, Brother Howard pointed out something to me a few weeks ago. And when he pointed it out to me, at first, I thought, well, it's an interesting idea, but it didn't really strike me as being something necessarily true, something to be argued about. But he spoke of going on the internet and finding a question. There was a site that dealt with false prophecy. And they were asking the question, they had a list of all the false prophecies, as many of them as they could find. All the false prophets. And the first person on the list, when Howard went to the list, the first person on the list was, guess who? Not Ellen White. No. Good try. The first person on the list was Jesus. First false prophet on the list was Jesus. And the reason why they identified him as a false prophet was because one day he said to his disciples, "There are some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power." Well, has the kingdom of God come? More so, has the kingdom of God come with power? Yet every single one of those disciples is long dead and gone. In fact, one of the things that Howard found interesting was that they say the prophecy never failed because there are some Jews that they call wandering Jews who are wandering all about the world who never died from the time of Christ. And sometimes when I was a child, and I think some of our children still sing the song, "Three little wandering Jews, three little wandering Jews," and they sung the song and never had an idea what it meant. But there is this belief among Christians that there are some Jews from the time of Christ who are wandering around the world because the prophecy must be fulfilled. Well, when Howard asked me the question, I came to the conclusion that this referred to the transfiguration. That's what it says in the book, Desire of Ages. It says that Jesus went up on the mountain and he was transfigured and his garment became white as light. And they saw Moses and Elijah. And here you had a miniature of the kingdom. But Howard suggested something else to me, that the more I think about it, the more I am persuaded that he probably was led to see the right understanding of it. Jesus said, and actually I'll give you the reference. I'm just giving you some references and not actually reading the verses because there are so many of them. Jesus said, "They shall see the kingdom of God come with power." In another place he says, "They shall see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now the first question is, I ask the question, did the kingdom of God already come? And some people said yes. Jesus said, the kingdom of God does not come what? With observation. Neither do men say, "Lo here," or "Lo there," because what? The kingdom of God is within you. So, the kingdom of God came when something happened to God's people on the inside. In fact, from John the Baptist came, as somebody was saying, he began to preach that the kingdom of God is where? At hand. In Luke 16 and verse 16, we read, "All the law and the prophets were until John, but since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it." Luke 16 and verse 16. In other words, when Jesus died, a great change took place in God's system of dealing with men on this planet. Now, I'd like to say that again and emphasize it. I always believed that the Old Testament was just a kind of another side of the New Testament. I always believed that the New Testament was just a little bit of a development on the Old Testament. The Bible does not present it that way. In the Bible, the age after Christ is as different from the former age as night is from darkness. In fact, Jesus says that the greatest who has ever lived on this earth is who? The greatest prophet up to that time was John. But he says, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Something happened after the time of Christ, or at that turning point between the old and the new covenant, that was tremendously different than anything that ever existed before. So when Jesus said, "You shall see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom," Howard took me to a verse, and I'm just going to quote it. You all know it very well. I'm going to hurry along. But you know, Jesus said to His disciples that they were to tarry in Jerusalem until what? Until they were endued with power from on high. Now I'm going to demonstrate to you very clearly that what happened at Pentecost, as Ken was saying a little earlier on, was Jesus coming into His kingdom with power. If the kingdom of God is within you and the kingdom of God is already established, where is the kingdom of God? It's in the hearts of His people. But Jesus did not say just come into the kingdom, but He says come into His kingdom how? With power. And Jesus says you are to tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. I ask you to read a few verses here with me. In John 17, verses 22 and 23, Jesus speaking to His disciples, Jesus speaking to His Father, I'm sorry. This was His prayer in John 17. He says, "And the glory which Thou gavest Me, I have given them." Now I want to put a question in your mind. What is this glory that God gave to Jesus that He says He gave to His disciples? "I have given them this glory that they may be one even as we are one." Whatever this glory was, when the disciples received it, it would result in what? Oneness, just as the Father and the Son are one. Here He explains in verse 23, "I in them, and Thou in Me, that they may be made perfect in one." So what He really meant when He spoke about this glory was that the Father would live where? In the Son, and the Son would be where? In His disciples. And He says, this is what it means to give them the glory that You gave to Me. The Father gave something to the Son, and it was Himself, because He says, "You in Me." And then the Son in turn passes it on to us, and so He says, "I in them." And this is what it means that Jesus has given the glory that the Father gave to Him. In fact, you remember in John 17 and verse 5, Jesus says, "I have finished the work that You gave Me to do. And now what? Now, O Father, glorify Me with what? With Your own self. With the glory which I had with You before the world was." The Father was going to give Himself to the Son in a special way. And then the Son would pass on that to us in a special way. And the result would be that we would all be one, just as the Father and the Son are one. I think when you look at these, it's looking at verses like these that help us to get a better understanding of what the Godhead is really like. The relationship between the Father and the Son may be compared to what? The relationship between us and the Son. The unity between the Father and the Son may be compared to the unity between us as brethren. What is this unifying factor? It's the Father in the Son, and then the Son in us. Now, this is what Jesus promised. And He promised when He was going away. I want you to turn with me now to Luke chapter 24. I'd like to read verse 49. Jesus said, "And behold, I send the promise of My Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." Jesus told His disciples that they were not to move from Jerusalem. For what reason? He wanted to give them something, and what was this something? Power from on high. Now, I have read through the Bible, and I've tried to find out where this promise was only for the disciples. But on the contrary, I find in many places that this promise was not just for the disciples. I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 2 and read what it says here. I want to read verses 38 and 39. Have we all found it? "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Now, first of all, it's very clear here based on what Peter said. He said the promise is for, first of all, the people who are there. The promise is for you. And then for who? Your children. That's the next generation. Then as many as are afar off. That's the people in Cappadocia and Galatia and wherever else. Jamaica, America, Australia. Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. This promise, brothers and sisters, was not supposed to be limited to the apostles. This promise is for every believer who is truly a part of the kingdom of God. At Pentecost, the prophecy was fulfilled. And as I look at the Bible, I'm agreeing with Howard more and more. The kingdom of God came with power at Pentecost. The kingdom of God actually came within the believers when they were converted. But the kingdom of God came with power at Pentecost. That's where Jesus came into his people in a special way for a special purpose. And as I read the Bible, I realize that God never intended that the church should have been any different. Something happened to the church of God, but it was not God's will. You know, in the book of Joel, and if we had the time, we'd go to that prophecy also. But in the book of Joel, it talks about a great army that came through and ate off all the crops. Read the book of Joel, chapter 1. It says an army of locusts, cankerworm, palmer worms, and caterpillars moved through and devastated everything. There was no wheat, no corn, no wine, no oil. And you understand that the corn and the wine and the wheat represents the word of God. And what God is saying is that an army moved through and destroyed everything that was of benefit to his people, and there was a famine. It says, God says that they even barked the very trees. Nothing to eat. What would be the condition of people who passed through an experience like this? Famine. Terrible famine. And this has been the condition of God's people for the past 2,000 years. I don't apologize for saying that. As I read the Bible, I come to understand that there has never been true biblical Christianity seen on this planet since the days of the apostles. Never. Something happened to God's people. Something that is called the mystery of iniquity. The great apostasy came in, and the food of God's people was systematically destroyed, and it was replaced by a system of superstition, human works, human methods, psychology, in place of the true work of God. And so deep-rooted did this devastation become that even today, those who read the Bible and claim to be God's people cannot break free from the influences that have been laid on us for the past 2,000 years. Even today, people think that psychology is Christianity. Even today, people think that human methods and planning is the way that God does things. Read the book of Acts. And you'll discover that something different happened when Jesus went back to heaven. And it was God's plan that it should have been this way to the end of the world. In fact, you know what happened at Pentecost? Jesus says that the kingdom of God would come with power. And everybody thought, we will go up to heaven. But you know what happened? Heaven came down to us. Praise the Lord. I read a passage in Hebrews chapter 6. Turn there with me. And I recognize, man, I couldn't wrap my mind around what it is saying. But in Hebrews chapter 6, it is talking about the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life. And I want you to look at what it says. I'm going to read the first 6 verses. Just go with me step by step. Look at what the writer says. I believe it was Paul. Some people dispute that. It says, therefore, leaving the what? And the principles are the basics. Isn't that right, Brother Ken? The simple things. The things that all the children should know. That the youngest Christian should understand these things. Leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Let us go on unto perfection. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. We understand that one. Of faith towards God. We understand that one. Of the doctrine of baptism. We understand that one. And of laying on of hands. and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. But look what he goes on to know. And this will we do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted what? The heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God. And here's the phrase that moves me. And the powers of the world to come. Well, I tell you, read that phrase. The powers of the world to come. What is this talking about? There is a life that is normal somewhere, but not on this planet. Where is it normal? Do you all understand what I'm saying? There's a lifestyle that is being described here, and it is normal somewhere. It is normal in the world to come. Paul says that God's people tasted the powers of the world to come. You don't know how that moves me. If I'm sick, I have to go find somebody like Dr. Burt. I just went to Montego Bay last week, Howard, and I went to see a naturopath, because there's a little girl that we know who has a cancer on her neck, and she has been to the hospital, and they have given her all the chemotherapy her little body can bear. She's a year and a half. Now they say the cancer is at stage 4, and they can't give her the chemo anymore because it's not helping. So they have to try something else that's going to cost the mother $70,000. She says, where am I to get it from? I'm bled dry. So we have gone to this naturopath in the hope that he can do something. What would have happened in the days of the apostles? Not the last resort either. The first thing they would have sent for the apostles, or they would have prayed. Heaven was moving, was walking among humanity. That was the normal life of these people. It was not something extraordinary. Like one time my eye was nearly blinded, and when Jen prayed for it in the morning at 4 o'clock and anointed it with olive oil, instant healing. Man, I have that to tell my grandchildren. It's so unusual, so remarkable. But this was the normal life of the church back in those days. God never intended that it should have been any different. Something happened. Our heritage has been eaten out by 2,000 years of darkness. And we find it difficult to wrap our minds now around the reality of what God has done for us in Christ. Let's see a little more clearly what God has done for us in Christ. Look at John chapter 7 and verse 39. Let's get it a little more clear in our minds. Exactly what happened with Jesus. Because I believe all of this is due strictly to Jesus and what he has done. Nothing else. In John 7 and verse 39 it says, in fact in verse 38, Jesus says, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow springs of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So the coming of the Holy Spirit was dependent upon what? The glorifying of Jesus. Let nobody tell you anything different. If Jesus was not glorified, the Holy Spirit could not have come at Pentecost. It was dependent upon something that was to happen to Jesus. And unless this happened, there would have been no Pentecost, no heaven coming down. The blessings that we receive in every form, brothers and sisters, every part of our Christian life, are thanks to Jesus and what he has done. He was to be glorified. And what exactly does that mean? Let's look at that again. In John 16 and verse 7, look at what Jesus says. This was so critical. John 16 and verse 7. In fact, I'll read from verse 6. He says, but because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. But I can spend some time this morning explaining about the Comforter. But I ask you, be reasonable and think reasonably. Jesus says, the disciples don't want him to leave, right? They're saying, why do you have to go? Like they're saying, please stay with us. And Jesus says, look here, understand this. I have to go. Not that I want to go. Not that it would be good if I go. I must go. Why?
If I don't go,
the Comforter cannot come. Now that can only make sense if what Ken was saying this morning was true. Howard is sitting at the keyboard and I say, Howard, come here. He comes and I'm still here. Both of us are here. Why do I have to go to the keyboard before Howard can come here? What is there so strange and mysterious about this Comforter that if Jesus does not go to heaven, he cannot come? I mean, Jesus died on the cross, right? He gave his life. The plan of salvation was complete. Why could not the Father have just sent the Comforter? Why does Jesus have to go back to heaven before the Comforter can come? There is some connection and relationship between that Comforter and Jesus. That means that both of them cannot be in the same place at the same time. Absolutely. And the only reason for that is that they are alter egos. One is the other side of the other. Both the same entity, but different faces. He has to go before the Comforter can come. And look at how the Bible makes it even more clear. Well, we just quoted the verse where Jesus says to his Father, glorify me with your own self. Look at what it says in Acts chapter 3. I want to read from verses 11, 12, and 13. Read with me carefully and see if you can make the connection in these verses. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, you men of Israel, why marvel you at this? Or why look you so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus. What was the reason for the healing of the man? Jesus was glorified. I'm telling you something. We could not have received the Holy Spirit. The powers of the world to come could not have been manifested on this planet. Heaven could not have come down except Jesus had been glorified. But when he was glorified, heaven came down to walk with humanity. And brothers and sisters, that is the normal place of the Christian. Spiritual gifts are not something unusual in the kingdom of God. So it brings home to you and to me the question, so where are we? Where are we? Can it be that the darkness of 2,000 years has so emasculated us, has made us so impotent, that we are so far from what we ought to be? You can't read the Bible and conclude otherwise. There's no place where the Bible suggests that God ever withdrew the gift. Why would he do this? Jesus is already glorified. Jesus already accomplished. Now, in the book of Joel, it continues by saying that in the last days, God's people are going to turn to him in a special way. You remember? They're going to say, spare your people, O Lord. Don't give your heritage to reproach that the heathen should rule over them. Why should they be saying among the people what? Where is their God? I tell you, that moves me, that stirs my heart. Because I hear people saying it. They say, you're a Christian? What is different between you and the Rastaman? What is different between you and the social worker? I stand up to give a sermon this morning, and what am I giving you? Words! And the politician comes in here to give a speech, and what does he give you? Words, and maybe more eloquently. Maybe with more forcefulness. If all he gives are words and all I give is words, where am I better? The more eloquent man has the advantage. No wonder atheism is overtaking Christianity. No wonder Islam is sweeping the world. We are all arguing about words. We don't know the true essence of the kingdom of God because our heritage has been eaten out. But God says his people will pray. Why should they say among the heathen, where is their God? And God says, then the Lord will be glad. Then the Lord will hear. And the Lord will pity his land. And he says he will restore the years that the cankerworm and the locust and the palmer worm hath eaten. And he'll give us corn and wine and oil in abundance. And we shall eat and be satisfied. And what does he say he will do next? Well, I'm asking too much of you. But in the book of Joel it says, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Heaven will come down again. Not because God ever withdrew it, but because God's people just didn't understand what was their normal life. If Christ has done the work, what is my place? To accept it. To believe. But how can a person believe what he doesn't expect? I never one time in my life believed that I was qualified to receive the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because I was taught that before God can give me the gift of the Holy Spirit, I must overcome every defect, every sin, every wrong thought. Man, I try. But if it depends upon having faith, I get up this morning and I say, Lord, will you give me the Holy Spirit today? And something in me is saying, man, you're still full of fault. You're still full of fault. How can I believe? I don't have an expectation. I keep waiting for one day, someday. Someday never comes because I never come to the place where I ever feel that I'm qualified. Furthermore, I've heard it said that the closer you come to Christ, what happens? The worse you appear to be in your own eyes. So if it depends upon me feeling that God is going to do it for me because I have reached that point, it's an impossibility. What do you call it? A catch 22? Something like that. So it never happens. Yet the Bible says very clearly, and I want us to just read it. Galatians chapter 3. Until we understand this, we got a long time to wait. Galatians chapter 3. Look at what Paul says. In verses 2 and 5 and 14. Verse 2. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? What would you answer? I guess some people would say by the works of the law. But I don't think that's the answer Paul was expecting. If you even look at verse 5. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? What would your answer be? Verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. How? Through faith. It has nothing to do with your personal struggles and striving. The same God that justifies you by faith, sanctifies you by faith, glorifies you by faith, glorifies you with the baptism of the Holy Spirit by faith. You are never qualified for any of these things. It's not your business what Christ does in you. Somebody says, yes, but can you be justified and still continue to live in sin? I don't think so. But it's not your business. Your business is faith. Christ's business is works. Your business is faith. Christ's business is the baptism of power. As long as you keep looking at yourself, you see nothing that is helpful. You continue defeating yourself by examining yourself to see how far you have progressed, how righteous you are, whether you are ready. You are destroying yourself. Nobody can look at himself and be looking at Christ at the same time. And as we look at Christ, our confidence increases because we see we have a great Savior. We see how much He has done. We recognize it's not our qualification, but it's the grace of God. And strangely, as we begin to understand this, people begin to say, I see changes in your life. I see something about you that is not explainable in human terms. You say, really? You never knew. You never noticed. You didn't have time to be looking at yourself. You were too busy looking at Christ. That is a formula, brothers and sisters. But we have been deceived into thinking it has to do with continually grilling ourselves. Examine ourselves. Thoroughly going through this routine of purification and purging. Never ever getting where we want to be and hoping desperately for something to happen to force me out of this state before I die. In 1888, in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, there were two men who began to preach and to focus the attention of the church on Christ. And you know, It was stated at that time that the Holy Spirit, the angel of Revelation 18, came down to do his work. In other words, as soon as a church or a people start to look upon Christ, what can be the next thing you expect? Pentecost is going to return. Heaven is going to come down again. It's not that the message of righteousness by faith was going to make people strive harder. It was that they were going to understand what Christ has done. And once we understand this is all God is asking. Believe the truth, that is all He's asking. And the Bible tells you over and over again, by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourself, it is the work of God. By grace are you sanctified through faith. And we might add every aspect of the Christian work. By grace are you glorified through faith. It is a gift of God. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. So, God glorified His Son, and this is the reason why heaven came down at Pentecost. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45, it says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made what? The last Adam became a life-giving what? And if he's a life-giving spirit, what does he pass on? Life. He's able to pass on spiritual life. Adam passed on his life to all humanity. That's why we live. And the life we have today when we are born is the life of Adam. The same life of Adam, because God only created one man. All of us are the multiplication of that life. But the second Adam received an ability that was vital for our salvation. The second Adam received the ability to pass on his life, his spiritual life, and to make us spiritual beings. If Jesus had remained on earth, how many people could he have filled? One. Himself. He had to go back to heaven and to be glorified with the Father and receive an ability to become a life-giving spirit. The glorification of Jesus was vital to our salvation. If Jesus had not been glorified, brothers and sisters, He could have died on the cross. He could have lived 33 years on the world. He could have been born a divine human being. It would have meant nothing for you. Because all that would have pertained to Jesus alone. But how does it become your reality? Christ had to become a life-giving spirit to pass on His life to us. That's what happened when He was glorified. The second Adam became a life-giving spirit. He received the ability to disseminate his life. So that life is able to be passed on to millions of people all over this planet. In one moment, he can give his life to so many people because he's now a life-giving spirit. Amen. That's why it is vital to understand the truth about Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Because if you don't understand it, you can't understand how Christ is so vital to our salvation in every aspect of it. You might find yourself looking for something that doesn't exist. Now, I just want to make one more point that is important, vital. And I'm probably just going to say this because I'm conscious of the passing of time. But when the disciples were walking on the earth with Jesus, do you believe they were converted? Some say yes, some say no. And I would agree that possibly some were converted. But I know that Peter at least was not converted, right? Because Jesus said to him, when you are converted, strengthen the brethren. Just off the top of your head, when would you say that Peter might have been converted? From what we understand, the night that Peter denied Christ, his heart was broken. He was converted, he gave himself to Christ. And if that had not been a complete job, that morning when he was by the seaside and Jesus came and said, Peter, do you love me more than these? He hung his head, shamed like a dog. He said, Lord, you know I love you. Jesus said it again, Peter, do you love me more than these? Man, how it caught him, remembering how he had denied Christ. He said, Lord, I love you. And when Jesus asked him the third time, man, I tell you, if there was anything left in him to break, it must have broken. All he could say is, Lord, you know everything. You know everything. You know I love you. He was converted. But I want to tell you something. When Peter was converted that morning,
He was exactly where you and I are.
I'm not denying that I'm converted. I've been converted for 33 years. I'm not denying that. I could never deny that.
But Jesus said to Peter, that does not qualify you to minister. He said, wait in Jerusalem and don't move until you be endued with power from on high. Conversion, brothers and sisters, is not enough to deal with this planet.
That was not God's ultimate plan, that conversion. I mean, that's exactly where we take it. We are converted and we are baptized. That's it. And we go out and find some means of working for the Lord. The Bible says that Jesus ascended up on high. He led captivity captive and did what? He gave gifts unto men, and he made some apostles and some prophets and some pastors and some teachers and some miracles and some gifts of healing for the work of what? The work of the ministry. That is true Christian ministry, and there is no other. Everything else outside of the gifts of the Spirit is human ministry. Brother Bill gave me a phrase that I'll never forget. I'll keep on using it 1,000 times. When fire fails to come down from heaven, men resort to matches. We have proven ourselves over and over to be nothing more than men. We have been lighting matches. Why? Because it's too hard to seek for the fire from heaven. Because the fire from heaven comes only in response to genuine faith that leads to complete surrender. And who wants that? Half surrender, partial surrender. Give me a little bit of leeway to do my own thing. Complete surrender and complete faith. That is the condition on which Christ gives himself unconditionally. When you give yourself unconditionally in complete trust, there's nothing that God will withhold from us. And his word promises it. He says, in the last days I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. But only because God's people turn back to him in such a way that their faith is able to lay hold on the promise once more. Revelation 18 and verse 1 says, a mighty angel come down from heaven, and the earth is lightened with his glory. And he has what? An angel comes down from heaven having great power. Great power. The kingdom of God was to come what? With power. With power. Man, I don't have the time today, but go to the writings of Paul. It says in Mark 16 and verse 20 that they went and preached the gospel everywhere, the Lord confirming the word with signs. In Acts 5 and verse 32, Peter says, we are his witnesses, and so also is the Holy Ghost. Two witnesses? How come? We are witnesses, and so is the Holy Ghost. How did the Holy Ghost witness in addition to them? God gave witness, Acts 4 and verse 30. God gave witness with great power. Hebrews 2 and verse 4. God bearing witness with signs and wonders. Romans 15 and verse 9. Paul says, I have fully preached the gospel with great signs and wonders. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 4. Paul says, my speech was not in enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. What I'm saying to you is that God gave them the gifts of the Spirit. And I just want to make the last point. I'm going to sit down now, I promise you. But this gift of the Spirit was not for their salvation. Mark that. They were already converted. It was not for their salvation. The gift of the Spirit was specifically to give them power for preaching the gospel. And we need that today. If you go to Mandeville and stand in the square and you put up a little box and you kick out your tracts and your books and you start to sing and you preach on the top of your voice, you can get a loudspeaker. One or two or three little idle people who don't have anything to do might gather around to listen to you. And when you are finished, they go about their business and they might drop a $10 in your box. That's it. But if you see a man lame from his birth sitting on the step of the supermarket, and if by the grace of God, if God is able to work through you to heal that man, people come from all about to see. You don't need any satellite TV. You don't need any internet. In one moment, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were converted.
A few days later, there was a man sitting on the gates of the temple, lame from his birth, and he looked at Peter and he says, "Beg you something." Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none. What I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk." He did. And the Bible says, in that day, 5,000 people were converted. When the people heard, they came running from all about. Because who had ever heard of this? A man born crippled, just get up and walk like that. It was not because God wanted to cure every sick person. That man died afterwards. Do you know that? He's dead today. God didn't plan to give him immortality by healing his sickness. It was God's way of witnessing to the truth of the gospel. What you and I are carrying, brothers and sisters, is of more value than anything on this planet. God's plan is that heaven shall come down to bear witness to the truthfulness of what you are saying. That you don't just speak with words like the politician, or like the Muslim, or like the Jehovah's Witness. But that there's something that when people say it, even their wretched, unbelieving, atheistic hearts are compelled to say, this is something out of this world. They might hate you for it, they might crucify you for it, but not pass by and ignore it. And God says it was his plan, because when Jesus was glorified at his inauguration, God's kingdom stepped into a different phase, and human beings were never to be the same again. In fact, I just want to read this statement from the book Acts of the Apostles in closing, I promise. I have many, many more texts I wanted to read, but I think it will wait for another time. I don't want to burden you over much. But I'll just read this passage. Speaking about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And the words are beautiful. And I agree with everything that is said here 100%. It was as if for ages this influence had been held in restraint. And now heaven rejoiced in being able to pour out upon the church the riches of the Spirit's grace. The sword of the Spirit, newly edged with power and bathed in the lightnings of heaven, cut its way through unbelief, and thousands were converted in a day. When Christ passed through the heavenly gates, he was enthroned amidst the adoration of the angels. As soon as the ceremony was completed, the Holy Spirit descended upon the disciples in rich currents. And Christ was indeed glorified, even with the glory which he had with the Father from all eternity. The Pentecostal outpouring was heaven's communication that the Redeemer's inauguration was accomplished. According to his promise, he had sent the Holy Spirit from heaven to his followers as a token that he had, as priest and king, received all authority in heaven and on earth. So I want to leave you with that thought. And I want to say to you, brothers and sisters, I hope that as I've read this morning, as we have shared together, I have at least helped you to see that the Christian state that we are in is not where we should be and not where God wants us to be. I hope I've at least created in your heart a desire for something more, because that desire has been in God's heart for all these ages. Don't think that he's not concerned about the millions that are turning to all kinds of folly. Don't think he's not concerned about the people who are dying every day without an understanding of the truth. Don't think that he doesn't want his people to be awake and alive, to be fit messengers to carry his message. He does. But he's waiting for a people who will believe his word. And I pray that by his grace, those of us here this morning might fall into that category.
Lord, is of old and Pentecost, thy gifts are for his clay, with cleansing, purifying flame, descend on us today. Lord, send the old-time power, the Pentecost, the power, thy first.
This message has been presented by David Clayton. If you would like to have additional copies of this message, or if you would like to know more about this wonderful subject, then you may write to us at David Clayton, Care of Restoration Ministries, P.O. Box 23, Knockpatrick. That's K-N-O-C-K-P-A-T-R-I-C-K, Knockpatrick, Manchester, Jamaica, West Indies. Or you may call at 304-932-4543. If you're calling from Jamaica, the number is 603-0821. If you'd prefer to email us, then you can get to us at info@restorationministry.com. If you'd like to visit our website, there you'll find other sermons. The address is www.restorationministry.com. God bless you. We look forward to hearing from you.